We turn this morning to the Gospel according to Luke once again, and in chapter 15, and I want to focus our thinking this morning on one verse only, the last verse of this chapter. It was right, it was necessarily right, that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. What I want to speak about this morning is the joy or the rejoicing that is absolutely essential for any Christian when he or she hears of a sinner who is brought into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The joy not only in our own salvation, but the joy that we must feel at the salvation of others. And these are the words of Christ. They are part of that great parable, perhaps the greatest of the parables, some would say. I'm not sure about the greatest of the parables, but it certainly is a most notable and moving narrative, the parable of the man with the two sons. And it comes in the general context of what we were thinking about last Sunday morning when we were looking at the opening two verses of this chapter, where Jesus was preaching, you remember, and we noticed how all the publicans and the sinners were gathering unto him. They kept continuing. That's the idea. They were drawing near to him, and there was a continual coming towards him. That's the significance of the expression, drew near to him. All the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And then on the other hand, we noticed last time as well in verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes, they too were gathering to him, but not to hear him in the same way as the publicans and the sinners were hearing him. They came to find fault and to criticize him, and all that they could say in the in contempt of our Lord Jesus Christ was to use this contemptible expression, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, we've been looking at the 14th chapter in Luke's Gospel, the closing section from verse 25, over the past several Sunday mornings, and that has formed the general background, where you remember at verse 25 there, we're told also that there were great multitudes who came, they were with him, and he began to teach them. And as we have been emphasizing over the past number of weeks, the teaching that Jesus gives to the multitudes who came to him was not obviously something that was designed to draw multitudes. Indeed, the teaching seemed to be designed to put people off from coming to him and following after him. He emphasizes the need three times to take up the cross and to follow him, and to count the cost, and to be very careful before we begin even to try to be his disciples, to understand that there's going to be a cost to us involved, the cost of salvation, not simply that he is to bear the cost of it, but there is a cost to us also in salvation. And our Lord spells it out, so to speak, to the multitudes who were following him. And yet we find that undoubtedly, while it is probably true that many did, in fact, not follow him anymore, we're told rather in the opening of verse 50, chapter 15, that great multitudes did, in fact, come to hear him. It is obvious that what he was saying, even in these hard sayings, almost scarifying utterances, that still people found him irresistibly attractive and appealing, and that his message, in fact, was something in which they were rising to the challenge of it, and they wanted to hear more. They weren't, as it were, simply wanting sentimental, sweet sermons. He has been emphasizing that his people are to be like the salt of the earth rather than the sugar of the earth. And it is true in the gospel again and again that there is a robustness, there's a certain masculinity, there's a toughness about the gospel. There is something about the gospel that doesn't tolerate very much sentimentality and sweetness, although the message of grace is a sweet message to the lost soul. And so it's in that general context that we find these multitudes gathering and the Pharisees and the scribes murmuring against him. And so we have here the picture of people making different responses to Jesus. We find them making the response of receiving him or rejecting him. And Jesus spoke this parable, or three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and now the lost son. And so we're thinking this morning particularly of the end of the story. The story of the lost son is well known. I don't need to recount for you the details. And there are many lessons that we could draw from this narrative. Our interest this morning is on the necessity of rejoicing, because the Pharisees and the scribes, they certainly were not, in fact, rejoicing at the multitudes coming to hear the Lord Jesus Christ. The publicans and sinners came, but the Pharisees and the scribes, the experts in religion, they were not rejoicing. And the parables were told. And in each parable, there is the emphasis on rejoicing. In the first part of the parable, the lost sheep, you remember, where the man, the shepherd, goes into the wilderness looking for the sheep. And at verse 7, when he finds it, he brings it home rejoicing. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God in heaven, even over one sinner that repents. And then the same emphasis is made with the parable of the woman who loses her coin, and she searches until she finds it and rejoices and invites her neighbors to come and rejoice with her because of the great recovery of the lost coin. And likewise in verse 10, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over even one sinner that repents. And then from verse 23 to 25, we have the rejoicing in the father's household at the coming of the servant, the lost son. And so we're thinking this morning about this prevailing theme. And the question for you and for me is really a very simple one. And it is the issue of, do we rejoice when sinners are brought into the kingdom? Do we share, do we desire sinners to come to Christ? Or do we stand aloof like the Pharisees and the scribes, finding fault with their newfound inadequacy, their newfound incompetence in the Christian life perhaps? And perhaps we have had a whole lifetime to assimilate Christian truth and Christian influence and practice. And we sometimes can easily become impatient with those who, in the newfound joy of salvation, do things that perhaps we would never even dream of doing, and expressing themselves in a manner that we perhaps might find rather off-putting, if not downright embarrassing. And so this is the issue that really is being addressed in this final verse of this great chapter. And it is the words of the father to the elder brother who is refusing to come in to the feasting and rejoicing and the dancing. And what I want to emphasize first of all is this: the absolute essential nature of rejoicing. Because if we do not rejoice in the salvation of the lost, then there is something sadly wrong with our Christianity, because we are out of step with heaven. The angels rejoice. God rejoices. The whole household of the Father in this parable of the prodigal son, there is a universal rejoicing. Everybody in the house is engaged in the feasting and the dancing and the music. There is a happy time. And the Father's definition of this is not just that this is something that is, as it were, excusable because of the occasion. It is something that is absolutely essential for the occasion. Because our English version doesn't bring it out so well. But in the original, when it says here, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. The word that is used is a word that is linked to that word that crops up again and again, dei. It is absolutely, it is something of necessity. When Jesus said, for example, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. He is using another form of the verb that is, in fact, the root of this word here. It was meet. It was suitable. It's a word that means to bind. It is a word, it's a verb that means to make something compulsory, without which something cannot be done properly. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven without being reborn. That is what Jesus teaches. And over again, this particular verb is used in the sense of obligation. Something is not just good, it is absolutely obligatory upon us to respond in this particular kind of way. And so what we have here is the Father saying, it is in the order of things. It would be inconceivable not to rejoice and to make merry and to be glad at such a happy event as the homecoming of the wandering son. It would be inconceivable to any right-minded person to regard this as an occasion for anything else other than rejoicing. And so there is this necessity that is inbuilt. And that means that if there is in fact this necessity in the heavenly realms, it means that not to rejoice is not simply to express that there is something dead and wrong with ourselves. It means that there is something absolutely sinful in ourselves. Because here is a picture of the elder son. And it's not just that he's not rejoicing, it is that he is refusing to rejoice. He is refusing, it seems, to go in. And these Pharisees and the scribes also, they are invited by Christ. They are refusing to come to him and to listen to him in order to find salvation. They are hearing his words. They are hearing the invitations. They are hearing the offers of mercy that come always from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when they are murmuring, they are actually finding fault with the free grace of God and with the generosity and the extensiveness and the absolute magnitude of God's life. They are finding fault with the gospel. In fact, when they are murmuring against the gospel, and every time there is a murmuring or a resentment or any kind of ridicule or criticism upon anybody and anybody who professes faith in Christ, there is a resistance to the pure grace of the God of the gospel. Salvation is all of grace. Salvation has nothing to do with what we can do. Salvation is God's gift to the most sinful sinner who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will listen to him, who will learn of him, and who will comply with his terms of salvation. Now, we find this principle in the Old Testament. We find it in the life of David, and we were reading in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And on that happy occasion, David was taking the initiative to bring back the Ark of the Covenant, which had been captured by the enemies of Israel in battle. And you remember how they had a troublous time with it. And then finally the ark ended up in the house of one Obed-Edom. And the Lord blessed the house. For 3 months it stayed in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom because of the presence of the ark of the Lord. Now it was obvious that Obed-Edom was a friend to Israel and a friend to the God of Israel, in a way that the Philistines were not. And David wanted the blessing back for Israel. And he brought back the ark and put it into the house of David and into the tabernacle that David had prepared for the ark of the Lord. But you remember how David responded on that occasion. He danced. He dressed himself in a simple linen cloth, and he danced before the Lord. And he was prancing, we're told. He pranced and he leaped before the Lord. He was expressing himself in a most joyous physical manner. Everybody could see the king of Israel leaping and dancing. And Saul's daughter, his wife Michal, she looked through the windows of her home and she found it rather contemptible. She didn't share in David's enthusiasm for this new blessing upon the people of God. And we know the end of the story. She remained childless until the day of her death. And David was doing the right thing. There was nothing wrong. There was nothing shameful. There was nothing embarrassing. David was spontaneously expressing himself in the way that we do. We laugh. We can't help it almost. We sing. We can't help it. Sometimes, like little children, you get little children gathering around the Christmas tree or whatever, and they're jumping with joy. You see them prancing because they are not restricted in the way that we so often are. And so there is a lack of restraint, we might say, in the happy household of the father as this wandering son is returning. There was a happy lack of restraint on the part of David as the ark was brought back into the household of the people of Israel. We have the same general principle, you remember, in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 8 at verse 10. On that occasion, the law of the Lord was being read. It was a time after the return from the exile. And the people were rather demoralized. They were cast down because only a few of them returned. Only about 47,000 ever returned. And that was only a minuscule in comparison to the sheer numbers who had been taken captive by the Babylonians. But they were back in their own land once again. The reestablishment of their own religion in their own land was beginning to arise. And the people were looking around. And they were seeing how small things were in comparison to the great days before the Babylonian exile. And the law of the Lord was being read, and the people were being convicted as they realized that they had sinned and brought all this calamity upon themselves. But do you remember what Nehemiah said on that occasion when he recognized that the people were repenting? They were confessing their sin. The law of the Lord was in their midst. And do you remember what Nehemiah said on that occasion? He said, stop your weeping. He said, this is no time for sadness. This is a time for rejoicing, because it is the law, it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. To be morose and to be sad is not a sign of spiritual maturity. It is a sign of spiritual sickness. And to be always in the dumps and moping in the spiritual life, a dark and a cloudy day mentality, is that there is something wrong in our thinking. And there are times when we need to get up and to dance and to leap and sing with joy before the Lord, because it is right so to do. And this is what the father is saying to his son, this elder brother. He is rebuking him. But he is not just slamming into him. He is reminding him, this is a proper thing for us to be doing. And it is wrong for you to be outside, not rejoicing, only finding fault with your brother who has come home into the Father's house once again. Please come in and join with us. That's what the Father is saying. It was right, because this is your brother, remember, who has come back. The son has said this, the elder brother has said this, son of yours. And the father says, it is your brother who has come back. It is therefore right for us, essentially correct, for us to rejoice in this way. And he gives two reasons why it is that it is right to respond in the way that the household is doing with the fatted calf and the merrymaking and the music and the dancing on this particular occasion. So the first thing we emphasize this morning is this. This is a sermon about rejoicing. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And the Christian who never knows any reasons for rejoicing is a sick soul. Perhaps even, not even a Christian soul. Because the angels rejoice even over one sinner anywhere. Even one sinner in a generation, there is rejoicing over one sinner that repents and comes home to the Father's house. That's the general picture. But what I want to do now is to look with you at the two illustrations that are used in this verse to explain why it is that it is right for us always to rejoice, whatever the circumstances may be, whatever the background of the individual may be. It is always right, when people come to hear Christ in order to learn of Him, in order to experience His free and great salvation. And the two reasons are, it was meet that we should be merry and be glad. For this thy brother, he was dead and is alive again. That's the first reason. But also he was lost and is found. And this is what we want to think of as undergirding the thinking that we must entertain when we see anybody, whoever it is, whatever their past may be, makes no difference in every single occasion. First of all, we can emphasize, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again. Now, when the Father says here, your brother was dead and is alive again, is he simply using a metaphor? Is this simply an illustration? Or is he in fact speaking of something that is a grim and a deadly reality? And I'm emphasizing with this because the scripture emphasizes that this is no metaphor, this is no simile, this is a statement of soberness and truth. The prodigal was a dead soul in a sense. And he was dead before he ever went into the far country. The scripture emphasizes that when we are living in sin, we are dead in spirit, in trespasses and in spiritually dead. Now it is obvious from the background of this narrative that the younger son, he was in the father's house. He was a son with all the privileges and all the status of a son. But spiritually, he was not one with his father. He was out of sorts with his father. And it is possible for someone to be in the family, to be in the church, and yet out of sorts with the father of the heavenly family, so to speak. This younger son was dead in trespasses and in sins. And he was dead in trespasses and in sins all the while he was a son of the household. He never really belonged to the household in the way that the father would have longed for him to be a true son in the household. It seems that both of these sons, the elder and the younger, are like that they seem to have problems with the father. It seems to have been, in some sense, a kind of a dysfunctional family, we might say. And the younger son, all the time, was dead even while he was in the father's house. He was a young brat of a boy, we might say, with all the benefits and the blessings that a good father could give, and yet all he wanted was to live for himself. That is the essence of sin. Not thy will, but my will be done. That is the essence of sin. And look at the cheek and the impertinence, the effrontery of this younger son, when he wanted to depart once and for all and to have nothing more to do with his father or his father's house. Give me the portion. I can't even wait until you're dead. That's what he says to his father. I know I'm included in the will. I can't wait to get my hands on my portion. I can't even wait until you die. Give it to me now so that I can leave you. And once I receive my portion, you're not going to see me again. I'm going to go. And I'm going to go as far away as I possibly can from you and your household. And I am going to go away and I am going to enjoy myself with the good things that you will give to me. That is the essence of sin. That's the essence of rebellion. and the very lifestyle that this younger son lived. He went away and he had a riotous living, and soon the inheritance was gone and he ended up among the pigs, and no man gave unto him. As long as a man has money, he has many friends, as the book of Proverbs puts it. But the poor man, he has very few friends to count his own. And here is a picture of what sin is like. It leads us into riotousness, into an extravaganza of the pleasures of life, which last only for a season. But always sin leads to degradation. We always end up among the pigs, so to speak. We always end up at the end with nothing. Because sin is always a downward spiral. It is easy to leave the Father's house and say goodbye to God, and to go out into the world like many young people want to do. Whole generations do it, year after year, century by century, to find that sin is a hard taskmaster, and that God's ways are the ways of righteousness and peace and plenty. And when you die, there's even better things to come. And so we have this boy who was dead in every conceivable sense, spiritually dead. The issue for you and for me is this. How do we live? I am not saying as Christians do we lapse now and again. That's not the question. Every Christian lapses. I'm simply asking, how do we live? Here was a man who was given over to ungodliness. The father's house was being, as it were, put out of his memory as best he could. But it was never completely out of his memory. Remember, he remembered his father's house in the end. It all came back to him. And sin is degrading. Sin becomes disgusting. It becomes something that is shameful. And this younger son was dead in the highest and the most serious manner in which the Bible speaks of death. Dead to God. Dead spiritually. Insensitive. He doesn't care what his father... He has no concept of the hurt and the sense of pain and grief that his father must have felt when he watched his younger son going away from the father's house with his money bags laden with his inheritance, wasting it all on a wasted life. But he is no longer like that. He came to himself. He remembered the father's house. And he came to himself. And it's interesting the way that this parable puts it. He came to his true self. He came to his senses. You see, sin in the Bible is a kind of insanity. It's a kind of madness. The scripture tells us that when we get converted, as Paul reminds Timothy, he says that God has not given to us the spirit of cowardice or of timidity, but he has given to us the spirit of a sound mind. We begin to think correctly. For the first time in our lives, we begin to think as rational creatures made for the fellowship of God, made in God's image. We begin to think properly when we begin to take God into consideration. And we begin to think even more properly when we come to Jesus Christ and take him seriously. And we come, like the publicans and the sinners, to hear him. He came to himself. Because as long as we're sinners, there's a sense in which we're not really ourselves. We're almost, as it were, overtaken by a kind of madness, a demonic darkness. And this is the picture of the prodigal. He remembered the father's house. He remembered the upbringing. He remembered the table. There was always food on the table there. Even the slaves in the house, they were fed, and there was always bread to spare. No starvation, no niggardliness. Generosity, food for the asking, as much as you like. And he remembered the comparison between what he now has come to and what he has left behind. And Christian conversion is always the beginning of a new life. It's always the beginning of a new resolution. When we think of the Father's house, it always begins. Christian conversion always begins with a consideration that God is and that he is to be taken seriously. It always begins when we begin to think soberly and sensibly about God. And then everything else falls into place. And the son is resolved. He is making up a resolution. I know what I'm going to do. Christian conversion is always resolute. It is always knowledgeable. We know what we must do, and we must go to the Father. We must always arise from the pigsty and leave that behind once and for all and return to the Father's house. That's what Christian conversion is. Putting behind, putting away the old life and the old man and embracing the life that was there for the asking all along the line. We could have come home any time. The younger son could have arisen and gone back to his father's house long before he had squandered his largesse and long before he was eating the pig's quill. But something drove him. There's always something that is the catalyst cause. There comes a moment of crisis in the life of the sinner when he is at long last amenable to listen to the message of the gospel. And that is why these publicans and sinners were coming to Jesus, because they had reached the end of the treasure, of the tether. Maybe some of them had drunk their fill of sin and they were sated with lust. And life had nothing for them except a different kind of life. And so the picture here is the picture of conversion from being dead to being alive again. And the new life always expresses itself, whatever the circumstances may be. We don't need to go into the depths of pigsties, but we don't need to go into the depths of self, where we rediscover Our real self, and our real self as made in the image of God, is not to be a sinner, but to be a son, to be a child of God, to be one made in the image of God, for fellowship with God, to call God our Father. We begin to realize, perhaps for the first time, that whatever we had thought of God, we remember He had never had these evil thoughts towards us. This is one of the marvels, you know, of the biblical message concerning God. My thoughts towards you always are thoughts of peace. As God looks upon this world, He is not only moved to anger. Yes, He is moved to anger. He is angry with sinners every day, says the Scripture. But the Bible emphasizes also that He is moved to pity and compassion. You see, you can be compassionate and angry at the same person at the same time. Sometimes as parents we get angry with our children, rightly so. But we don't fail to have compassion for them, and we have pity for them. And sometimes we have to be rather cruel to be kind. Sometimes we have to deal with them in a rough manner, and it breaks our heart to do it. And we would rather that the pain was done to us than to them. But it must be done to bring them to their senses. And so it is in the spiritual as in the physical realm. And so here we have the picture of one, he was dead. And the fact that he's back home in the Father's house, that to the Father is evidence that he is not dead anymore. He is alive. And he is my son. And he is going to have a new robe on him, and a ring on his finger, and he's going to have shoes on his feet, and he's going to have the best of a feast for his belly. No more pig's quill for him. The blessings of the Father's house are so much of a magnitude, the sheer supply and the joy of it all. And the Father and the Son and the whole gathering, they are dancing and listening to the music. That's the first thing in answer to the question, why is it necessary for us to rejoice? Because when anybody comes into the faith of the gospel, they have been delivered from deadness and darkness. They have been brought into the light. They have been brought to life again. And in heaven and on earth, God's people must rejoice because God rejoices. But there's another reason. And it's a rather strange thing that the Father says at this point. For this thy brother, he was dead, but he's alive again. But the second reason is that he was lost, and he is found. Now, the parable has already spoken, in the first part of the parable, the lost sheep and the lost coin, of being lost. Lost to the shepherd, the sheep that wanders off. Lost to its owner. The coin that is lost to the woman. It is lost to the owner. When you and I are lost in sin, to whom are we lost? We are lost to God. We belong to God. He owns us. And when we are lost, he feels the loss. We may feel nothing whatsoever. We may well indeed be delighting in the riotous living of the far country of sin. But the Father feels the loss. And he senses the pain of the absence of this son. He was lost to me. Whatever he was in relation to the servants of the house or the elder brother, we do not know, but the Father felt the loss of the presence of this younger son. He was his son. But the question arises, he is found. He was lost and is found. Now, in the first two parables in this chapter, we find that the shepherd goes out into the wilderness looking for the lost sheep. We find that the woman lights a candle and sweeps the house clean. She goes looking for the lost coin. But in the case of the parable of the prodigal, we're not told that the father went looking for the son. And yet the son is spoken of as being found. So who or what was it that went looking for the lost son? Was the son allowed to go? And to go away, uncared for, unremembered, unlonged for, unloved. The father was seeking for his son. His prayers would be going after his son. His thoughts, his desires for his son. You see, the son who was seeking to evade the father's house was finding that he could not evade the Father's house. There was a kind of a hound from heaven on his heels. Francis Thompson's great poem, you remember, The Hound from Heaven, speaks of that one who follows him down through the wandering of all his days and all his nights and all through the years until at last he finds him and he surrenders. There is a hound from heaven that pursues God's children. And he will not let us go. God seeks. Do you remember our Lord Jesus Christ speaking of the purpose for his coming into the world? It is that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And what is interesting is that we do not find him actively seeking every single individual who ever came to him. There are multitudes coming to him in the 14th chapter at verse 25. There are multitudes coming to him in verse 1 of chapter 15. But we're not told that he went and sought each one out individually. But that does not mean to say that he did not go seeking them for all that. Of course he was seeking them. His desire for them, his prayer for them, he makes intercession for the sinners. And the Father is waiting. Have you ever wondered how it was that the Father was waiting when his son, when he saw this bedraggled figure smelling of the pigsty, coming with all the rags and the emaciated bad food, resulting probably in physical bodily sickness or whatever. And yet have you ever wondered how it is that he saw him when he was afar off? Why did he see him? Because he was always looking for him. He was always watching for him. You can picture the Father, can't you? Because his prayers were following the boy. And his affection, this son could never evade the hook of his father's love. And the grasp of his father's hand. He remembered the father's house. And he remembered the house where he had come from, because it was the Father's house. Not just a house, but in my Father's house. And back to the Father's house he was coming, because he is now found. He is found by the Father's love. He is found by the Father's provisions for him. One of the things that we find as Christian people when we do come back to the Father is a sense of shamefulness, a sense almost of embarrassment. Have you ever felt intimidated to call God your Father in heaven? I find that that is a kind of intimidation more upon my spirit now than ever it was in the past. Sometimes we're so blasé about it. We're so confident, my Father in heaven. And yet there are times when to call God our Father in heaven is a very difficult thing for us to do, because we can hardly believe that it's true that he could love such a wretch as we are. We would long to call him Father. And at times we find that we dare to call him Father. But at times we wonder how he can ever be our Father, when we think of what we have done to him. Because conviction of sin is not just a matter of the terrible thing that sin has ravaged in my life. That is a conviction of sin, all right. But it is what sin has done to God. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. The God who has never ceased to love us and care for us, the long suffering that he has shown to us down through the years of our life, the patience, the blessings he has showered upon us, the gospel freely offering, the way in which God puts up with us. Even as backslidden Christians, he never leaves us or forsakes us. Always, always, always there is this seeking our highest good on the part of the Father. And this is the picture of the Son who was lost, but he is found. Who found him? I found him. I found him. I followed him, and I found him. I knew the kind of life that he would end up with. I know my own son. I know his nature. I know that he needs a rough handling, and I know that he will come back to me. This is an amazing picture, and we should be rejoicing. Now, I'm emphasizing this because I have heard Christian people speaking perhaps of those who have gone forward at a great campaign. And the automatic response from some is, ah, hallelujah, another convert for the Lord. But there are those others who would put a damper on everything. And they say, well, we'll wait and see. I've heard that over and over again. Wait and see. Yes, by all means, wait and see. But how long are we going to wait and see? Is there no evidence of a new life and a new love in a newborn Christian? Is there no evidence in the enthusiasm of a rejoicing convert that there is the beginning of life? Wait and see for what? How much life must there be before we will be convinced? Until they reach our standard of maturity or our way of thinking? How long are we going to wait and see? Let us rejoice at the very beginnings of things. Because Jesus spoke the parable, you remember, of the seed that was sown. And there was the first of all the little shoot. And then there was the leaf. And then there was the little bud beginning. And then there was the full-grown bloom. The first shoot is a sign of rejoicing. Life is there. He was lost and is found. So we should be rejoicing always, every time. Never put a damper, never put a barrier, never in any way damp down the enthusiasm of a new convert when he comes home, because he was dead and is now alive. He was lost and he is found. But there's one other thing I want to mention as another reason why we should rejoice. It is because this wandering, wayward prodigal is your brother. This your son went away and squandered his living with, you never gave me. I've been slaving away for you for all these years. I've been a slave in this household. You never killed the fatted calf for me. And yet this your son, this contemptible your son. For this thy brother was dead. You see, we're all brothers and sisters, from the blackest to the whitest, from the 7-foot Maasai to the 4-foot, 5-foot pygmy, whatever our physiognomy may be, Caucasian, Asiatic, Negroid, Nordic, you name it, we're all of one flesh. And I think it's time that Christian people woke up to that, because there's far too much innate racism in all of us. And we forget that every person we ever look at is our brother or our sister. Where did Cain get his wife? That smart aleck question, trying to trip the Christian. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, of course Cain got his wife. Where else would you get your wife? He gets his wife the same place as everybody else gets a wife. We marry our sisters. It's only a matter of degree of consanguinity, that's all. We're all the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. Because there's nobody else to marry, that's why. We're all brothers, we're all sisters, we're all of one blood. The difference between the blackest man and the whitest man is one teaspoonful of melanin, the pigment melanin. That's all. That's the only difference. And certain bone structures. That's the only difference. This your brother. It was your brother who was dead. It was your brother who was lost. Your brother. But what about his past? He's still your brother. His past is inexcusable. His past is not forgotten, but it is forgiven. You see, we all have a past. I don't want you to know my past. And I don't want to know your past. Because we all have dark passages in life. We all have secrets away back in the darker side of our natures that would embarrass us, every single one of us, I'm sure. We all have a past, and we can't undo it. But God can undo it. Of course this younger son had a past, but so had the elder brother got a past. Recalcitrance, hostility to his father, seeing his relationship to his father in terms of slavery, not of sonship. Let us remember that every time we hear of a sinner going down, that's our brother going down. And every time we hear of a sinner coming to hear Jesus, that's our brother returning home again. That's why we should be rejoicing. Because we all have a past. And we all have a choice that we can make in the present, whether to come to Jesus or not. This chapter ends. And we're not told in the chapter that the elder brother went in. Maybe he did. But maybe he didn't. The Pharisees and the scribes were not told that they ever came to hear Jesus. The gospel invitation was for them too, but we're not told that they ever responded to it. It seems that they remained critical to the end. And that's the awful tragedy of being in a religion that has so ossified our thinking that we're not open to the fresh, new overtures of life that come to us in the gospel, the free grace of mercy. Mercy free for the worst, the sinners and the harlots. The Christian church of our day needs a good dose of revival. And there are multitudes in the membership of the church today, and it's not revival they need, it's regeneration. They need to be converted. They need to be converted. They need to begin at the beginning. Because without that conversion, they're dead and remain dead. They're lost and they remain lost until they come home to the Father. The question for you and for me is the question Have we come home? Has it been a happy, rejoicing time for us? Music and dancing. The music and the dancing. This is the only place, incidentally, in the New Testament where this particular word is used, choros. We get our word choral from it. It means to be singing and dancing. We get our word chorus. When you have a chorus, they sing. It's all from this one word. And that's what's taking place. They're all singing and dancing and feasting and merrymaking because it is right to do for such an event, and it is sinful not to do it in the light of such an event. Conversion is the greatest thing that can happen to an individual, and we should share in the joy of the found and the living. But time tells me to stop, and so I obey time. May God bless his word to us.